Thank you, Jennifer and choir and Allie and Brian. As the choir makes their way down, if you will please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. And we have been studying through the book of Romans now since February, and we're up to chapter 6. And it's been a great, great book, great study so far, and we're glad that you're here today. Page 122 in your pew Bible in the New Testament. And if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you a copy of God's Word today. Take it, and it can be yours. So Romans chapter 6, where we've been in the book of Romans is Paul has been describing to us the work of salvation, who God is, what he's done to save us. And if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, then what Romans is doing is telling you how that happened. How did you become in Christ? And he's been doing that. Last week, we looked at this great passage in Romans chapter 5 that talked about how all of us are born in Adam. All of us by nature, when Adam fell in Genesis chapter 3, we all fell with him. And we all have this sin nature, and we all have this problem, and it led to the separation from God. But in Romans 5, it contrasts Adam with this other new Adam, or this second Adam who comes, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus comes to be our representative head, and it says all who receive him can be represented by this new Adam. And so there's this contrast in Paul's writing last week that we looked at. Either you're in Adam by birth, or you're in Christ by new birth. You're one of the two. And today, as we pick up in Romans 6, he is going to answer one of the questions that came up with that, but he's going to continue to emphasize this union with Jesus, why this is so important that we're united to Christ. The last verse, verse 1 won't make sense unless I remind you what last week said. He ended by saying, where sin increases, grace does much more abound. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. That raises some questions for people. So let's look at Romans chapter 6. We'll start in verse 1. I'm just going to read through verse 1 through 4 today and then pray and dismiss the children for children's church. So chapter 6, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Are we continue in sin that grace may abound? Remember, that's an answer to, that's a question that's prompted by saying, where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. They said, well, great. I mean, does that mean we just keep sinning so that we can have more grace? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray now that you'd help us to understand your word, to love your word, and to live out the truth of this passage, God, that we would that we'd be united to you, Jesus, and that we would be dead to sin and walk in the newness of life. Lord, we thank you so much for sending your son Jesus to die for us so that we could have new life. God, we pray now that you would speak to us and that our hearts would be receptive, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, if you are first grade and younger, you can be dismissed for children's church, and the rest of us will look at this great passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 6. I'm reminded, thinking about this, 16 summers ago, I remember moving to Woodstock, Georgia, and taking a position at a church and in college ministry. When I was in college, it was kind of weird that I was serving in college ministry as a college student, but it was probably not a great idea. But anyway, when we moved down, I moved down to Woodstock, Georgia, and served at this church. And I remember taking a group of guys the entire summer. I was there June, July, August. And the entire summer, we read Romans 6, 7, and 8. And then we read Romans 6, 7, and 8. We just repeated it. Every day we'd read a chapter, and then we'd come back together and just start over the whole cycle again. What you'll find in Romans 6, 7, and 8 is so formative in how we live the Christian life. Romans 6 is a huge starting point to that, and all the theology that comes before that. But as you're growing in as a Christian, Romans 6, 7, and 8 is a great picture of what it looks like to live the Christian life. And so we start this today. One of the things we'll talk about today is not only what your salvation means in relationship to, if you are in Christ, what's your relationship to sin now? That's a big question for people. I mean, what's any different about a Christian and a non-Christian? Is there any difference at all in the way we approach sin and how we relate to sin? And so we'll be looking at that today, but then we'll also be looking at baptism and why baptism, but how baptism has how it's a portrait of new life in Christ. So we'll be looking at that today. I wanted to show you a couple of pictures from probably one of my favorite baptism stories, at least it was one of the most interesting baptisms I've ever been a part of. I've had the great privilege of baptizing many here and baptizing in different locations, whether it's in rivers or lakes or in the ocean. I remember when I took the job here, one of the reasons we came from a Presbyterian church where they don't do baptism by immersion. They sprinkle infants, but we never believed in that. Biblically, we thought, you know, it's immersion. But I remember I took the job here, and I was looking for the baptistry, and I was like, "Oh no! I just took a church. I took a church, you know, a pastor at a church where they don't baptize either. You know, they don't baptize in that way. But the baptistry is underneath me. If you've ever wondered where it is, it's like a dunking booth that they put underneath the stage. But I've had the great privilege of baptizing and baptizing family members, nephews, and two of my children, and it's been a great, great joy. One of the awesome things we got to do this past January is when we were in Israel. A couple of people on the trip wanted to be baptized in the Jordan River, and so I wanted to show you just a couple of pictures. It was a very memorable experience. Here's a picture of the Jordan River. It doesn't look clean because it's not clean. It's one of the dirtiest rivers in the world. I didn't announce that to the people who were getting baptized, but I think I saw it on a list one time that said it was the 8th dirtiest river in the world. And sorry if you're ever thinking about getting baptized, it's still good and worth it to get baptized in the Jordan River, but it is a filthy river, and it looks that way. It's still a beautiful setting. It divides Israel and Jordan, and it flows from the Sea of Galilee down south, and it's just such a neat experience. This is where John the Baptist was baptizing people, and this is where Jesus himself was baptized, and a lot of key biblical events took place there at the Jordan River. When we got there, Barbara Smith read a scripture. It was so nice. Wherever we stopped, we would have somebody read a scripture, pray. Sometimes we'd sing together, and Barbara read this scripture about John baptizing in the Jordan. And then after that, we had a couple of people on the team who were on our trip who wanted to be baptized there. One was Peter Altney's nephew, and then one was Stephanie Harward. And so I wanted to show you the picture of Stephanie's baptism. If you'll notice, I'm wearing the Bahama shirt, by the way, you know, representing Bahama Baptist in the Jordan River. But you'll notice the background there, it's open background. Hit the next slide. The next slide, there's a wall behind us. And if you were looking at these two pictures, you'd be like, there seems to be a discrepancy in the backgrounds. You know, did you Photoshop one? Like, go back to the first one again. We're out in the open. Second one, there's a wall behind us. Question, like, why? Did y'all move mid-baptism? And the answer is yes, we did. And there was a reason for it. So when we were going down to the, you can show the next picture. Here's why we moved. Yeah, so when we were going down to the baptistry, the water was high that day, and they had roped off part of it, and it said, do not cross. And I asked our guide if it was okay if we crossed, and he was like, Duran, he's like, yeah, he didn't care. So he's like, sure, you can go. And so we went past, and I remember hearing Jack's voice say, Pastor, you're not supposed to go past there. And we're like, I think it's okay. So we walked past the little rope there, and I got one baptism in before they called us. And then right in the middle of Stephanie's baptism, this lady came down with her machine gun and said, you can't be there. You know, you went past this sign. And we're like, oh, sorry, sorry. So then we moved up in a different part, and we proceeded with the baptism. It was a great day. It was just a very memorable experience to be interrupted in the middle of the baptism with machine guns. You're like, oh. It is an amazing thing. 500,000 people go to the Jordan River every year to be baptized. And right now, I've got a great privilege of doing a class with the kids here, talking to them about what baptism is and why is it important. I mean, why in the world does Jesus put such significance on baptism? It's one of the two visuals that he leaves with the church. Last week, we took the Lord's Supper together as a visual, a reminder that his body was broken for us and his blood was poured out for us for the forgiveness of sins, and we take and we receive him. The other great visual that God has given to the church is baptism. Baptism showing that we are united to Christ, dead to our sin and raised in the newness of life. And it's this beautiful portrait of what life in Christ looks like. And so we're going to look at today not only what our salvation looks like in relationship now to sin, but how does baptism a good portrait of that, or why is it a good portrait of that? You may have noticed the title is called A Matter of Death and Life. Now, I am notorious for butchering phrases, but I did this one on purpose. I know that usually it's a matter of life and death. People don't say a matter of death and life. It would be like saying, it would be like one of my kids saying, "Hey, Dad, will you fix me a jelly and peanut butter sandwich?" I'd say, "No, I don't even know what that is. Say it the right way." Or, you know, if they were to say, "Let's play seek and hide," you'd say, no, say it the right way. A matter of death and life doesn't sound natural. It doesn't sound right. But when we walk our way through this text, we'll see exactly that's what it means to be a Christian. You're dying to something, and then you're starting in this new life. It's like two volumes of one life. The old volume is... You're dying to sin, but you're going to be raised as a new person. The old self is done away with, and the new self is in Christ. And so we'll be looking at this today through this passage. So I want you to see there's two points. First of all, in Christ, you died to sin. That's what Paul is arguing. And we need to talk about what in the world that means. Because for most of us, gathered here are in Christ. We've made professions of faith. We've been following Jesus. If you're here and that's not you, we're so glad that you're here. We're glad when anybody comes and everybody comes. But for most of us, we're at the point where we in our journey with the Lord, we're in Christ, and yet we still struggle with sin. So what in the world does he mean when he says you've died to sin? We'll talk about that. So the question that pops up in verse 1, first of all, is what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? It's a good question, but it is a question that is basically saying, Paul, if what you're saying is true, then why not just keep sinning? There's a couple of different reasons why people might ask that. One might be someone who is very concerned with his theology up to this point, and concerned that he's not told us to do anything. By the way, we've been in it since February, the book of Romans, and he's yet to tell us even one thing to do. There's not been one command. And he's told us all about salvation. He didn't tell you to do a thing. It's pretty amazing, honestly, when you read through Romans, there's not a single command until you get to Romans chapter 6, verse 11. We're still not there. I mean, six chapters in, he's not telling you to do anything. And so one concern is, when people hear this, they say, Paul, if what you're saying is true, I mean, good grief, you got to do something, right? I've had that conversation with people. When you tell them about grace and who God is and that God just shows grace to people, they say, yeah, but come on. You got to do something, right? The Bible says, no, there's nothing that needs to be added to the work of Christ. If you say Jesus plus something, you lose it. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And so this is what grace is. So the legalist has a big problem with this teaching. By the way, if you're really teaching you're saved by grace, and you're saved by grace and through faith, listen, you're probably going to be accused of the same things that Paul is accused of, right? Probably people will have trouble with you. I remember having this ever, especially when I was a youth pastor. People would say, come on, you got to give him something more practical than teaching about grace. you can't just sit around and talk about grace all the time. Give them some rules. Give them something to do, you know? And it's really interesting because Paul's teaching is that he's heavy on grace at the beginning, right? And once you understand that you're saved by grace and nothing else that you do, he then will begin to tell us how that shows up in life. It doesn't just get away with all commands and everything. Actually, Jesus is the one who said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. But you've got to understand there's no command that you do that will earn favor with God. It's free grace. And so the legalist has a hard time with this. And by the way, when I say legalist, I mean anybody that tries to add something to do. And that used to be, it was people would be really concerned about, you know, you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't dance, you don't wear certain clothes, what you know, don't wear pants if you're a woman, don't cut your hair, don't have a beard, all these different things, external ways of looking at people. And they could externally just judge whether people were Christians or not. And once you jump through those hoops, they'd say, okay, now they're a Christian. Listen, that's so far away from what the Bible teaches. Paul goes out of his way over and over and over in every book he writes to say, legalism is death. We don't work our way to God. It's only by grace. Jesus himself preaches against legalism. That's why he's so hard on the Pharisees. He says, you're so concerned about the outward, you never pay any attention to the heart. And so the legalist has a hard time with this because they say, Paul, you can't teach that it's grace. There's got to be something to do. The other person that has trouble with this is what we would call the libertine, or the one who feels like, great, let's just keep sinning. That's the way it's worded here, right? It says, are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? Now, there are people who act that way and who live that way and say, listen, I got my ticket into heaven, and it's free grace. I don't have to do a thing. And so now I'm just going to have a great time and continue on in sin. Now, people have taught this throughout history. Paul got accused of this, but Paul's not teaching that. But throughout history, there's a famous guy named Rasputin. He was actually in a movie called Anastasia. If you ever saw Anastasia, he was in it. But anyway, he was a real figure who was a religious advisor to the Romanov family in Russia, early 20th century. And what he taught, this religious advisor, he said, look, in order to get more grace, then we got to generate it. And the way we generate it is more sin. So he encouraged more sin. He actually even said things like, you don't want to be an ordinary sinner. You want to be an extraordinary sinner. So that way you get lots and lots of grace. And you could read up on his life and you could see that he was all about extraordinary sinning. And that was his religious teaching. And this Romanov family was like, okay, you know, all right. And people would buy into this. The libertine argues that, listen, it's already covered, so let's just have a good time with sin. Now, you may feel that. You may feel like, good grief, if we teach these kind of things, we tell our boys this all the time, we tell our kids when we have opportunity to teach the children, that nothing will separate you from the love of God. If you're in Christ, there's nothing that will separate you from the love of God. Nothing that you do later will cause God to say, I'm done with you and you're out now. If you're truly in Christ, he'll save you to the uttermost. Now, some people get nervous when you teach that because they say, well, good grief, you just gave them the green light to go crazy. You can't possibly tell kids that. We tell our kids here, again, if I have an opportunity to teach the children, I'll say, one day when you leave Bahama Baptist Church and you go off to college, listen, I want you to stay away from sin. I want you to stay as far away from sin as possible. I want you to cling to Christ, be close to Christ. I want you to know, though, if you ever fall into temptation and you drift, you need to know that you can come back to God, that he's a God of grace. And people get nervous about that. They say, please just don't tell them that. Just tell them they got to stay close. But the Bible doesn't tell that. The Bible says we need to stay close, but he's a God of great grace. And so it makes people really nervous, this kind of teaching. Now, what's Paul's answer to this? Now, I want you to see what he says in verse 2. Verse 2 is really the key to the whole chapter. Verse 2, he says, by no means. Some translations say, God forbid. Some say, some paraphrases are you crazy? Have you lost your mind? By no means do we keep sinning that grace may abound. By the way, logically, it doesn't make any sense. He's just said where there's a lot of sin, grace triumphs over that. Well, in what other area do you see something triumphing over something only to say, well, let's let it keep growing in that way? So he says, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, this is a big question. Died to sin? And who? Who's we? Well, first of all, we is emphasized in the Greek. It takes an emphasis there. So it would be like, we of all people have died to sin. Now, when he says that, he's talking about we who are in Christ. We should be different. We are different. We have died to sin. Now, in what way have we died to sin? Now, some people argue that once you become a Christian, you're dead to sin in the sense that that you could live a perfect life, that it leads to perfection. That Paul's arguing here, sinless perfection. Now, I don't think that's true at all. I think if you keep reading, he'll show that that's not the biblical teaching. So being dead to sin doesn't mean that you're perfect. You're still going to sin. Some people argue that being dead to sin means that that it no longer appeals to you at all. But again, he'll show, if you keep reading, Romans 6 and 7, especially 7, that no, that's actually not true either, that sin does still appeal to us, even as believers. There's something in the natural man that still finds sin attractive. And so in what way does he mean that we have died to sin? And what he means by this is he's saying, listen, it has, now that we have a new nature and regenerated heart, like Ezekiel 36 talks about how we have a new heart, a new spirit, a new mind, there's a new man, there's a new birth, there's this newness in us. Now that there's this newness in us, the sin has lost it's definitely lost its power over us in the sense of its penalty. There's no more condemnation for sin, but it's also lost its power over us because there's now a new love, a new affection, a new mind at work within us. And so that we are now equipped to fight sin in our lives. And in that way, we're dead to sin. We're separated from it. I heard a great illustration of this, I thought, at a Metamorphosis weekend, which was a youth weekend and back in the spring. And the speaker said, when you go outside and one of these hot days that we've had, and you go out and you do yard work for an hour and a half, and you're mowing the yard and you've got your shirt on and socks and everything's just clinging to you and sweat and you feel just disgusting, right? You're sweating and it's just dripping. And you take your shirt off and it makes that noise like, you know, and your socks are peeling off and it's just all gross and disgusting. He said, it feels so good to just get in the shower and get all of that cleaned up, wash off, and just be nice and clean, and it feels so fresh. And he said, can you imagine the person that steps out of the shower and then picks up that shirt that he's been wearing and just slides it back on over his body? It takes those nasty socks and just, you know, just puts it back on. It's all dripping wet and sweaty and nasty. It makes no sense to take the old, disgusting part and put all that back on. Now, Paul says, when he says, if you've died to sin, how could you possibly continue to live in it? He said, you can't. Now, this is a huge statement for him to say, you can't. If you are saying, well, listen, I'm in Christ and I'm free. Now I'm free in Christ to continue on in sin and it doesn't mean anything because now I know I'm going to heaven. Then you don't, in all due respect, you have no idea what grace really is. The grace of God that shows that kind of love is not some distant grace that's just like, here's your ticket. It's a love and it's a union and it's a transformation from the inside out that you're not going to be at peace living in sin. And so when Paul says, how can we who died to sin continue to live in it? That's a key word. It means continuing in that sin. How can you still live in it? Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Now that's a key phrase there, because what he's saying is, listen, if you're really in Christ, you won't have these continual, habitual, sinful patterns that you've made peace with. Now there are a lot of people who claim Christ who say, you know what? I'm a sinner, and this is my sin, and it's just going to be that way. Paul says it can't be that way. It just can't be that way. You can't make peace with sinful, habitual, sinful patterns. If that's you and you say, listen, look, I know Jesus, and I love Jesus, and I follow Jesus, but I'm going to continue on with this particular sin. I don't want anybody to tell me how to live my life sexually. I'm going to look at pornography. I'm going to just continue to do it. I'm going to continue to take drugs. I'm going to continue to drink. I'm going to continue to do all these different things, these sinful patterns. I don't care how I treat my family. I don't care how I treat my kids or my wife. I'm in Christ. These things aren't going to change. This is who I am. Paul says, that can't be. Paul's saying, listen, you may sin, and you are going to sin. You will sin. But just making peace with these patterns of sin, he says, no way. You've died to it. You're a new man. You cannot be at peace with living in that way. How can you who died to it live in it? If you're not experiencing conviction for those sins, then that's a good sign that you're not truly in Christ. The Holy Spirit resides in every believer, and the Holy Spirit's not content with you just taking him into your sin and saying, yeah, that's fine. That's fine. He's just patting you on the back. Yeah, that's fine. Keep going. You're good to go. The Holy Spirit's going to convict you of that sin. And you need to feel that conviction and say, God, help me to put off this sin. Now, anybody that teaches that being free in Christ means now that you're free to just do whatever you want to do, they have no understanding of grace. I've met people like this. I used to room with this guy whose language was filthy, and he was studying to be a pastor. And his argument was, we're free in Christ. And I was like, do you think that your freedom in Christ means that you're free to sin? The way I hear it is that means that now you're free from sin, the bondage of sin. Listen, Paul's writing not that you're free to sin. He's saying you're now free from that enslavement to those sinful patterns. That's what he means. Now you're free to live in a totally different new life. And if you are in bondage to a sin, again, you've not yet experienced the new life and the beauty of new life in Christ. He's come to give life and life more abundant. Not that you would live enslaved to sin. Again, he's not teaching sinless perfection here. He's saying don't settle for that. Now, to be dead means to be dead, right? I mean, you're not actively involved in it. We have a pet now, and he's a good little pet, Jasper the dog. He's on vacation now, and he's good. But one of my favorite pets that we ever had was this little hermit crab. And this hermit crab, we had two of them. One of them was Tidal, and one of them Tsunami. And great names. Owen named them. They were his, really. But one of them, for like 3 weeks, we were like, I don't know if that thing's alive or not. I mean, they don't move that much, and he wasn't really doing anything, and we just couldn't tell, you know? He was great. He didn't cost us anything. Like, he didn't eat. He didn't use the bathroom. Not that we could tell. He didn't drink. He didn't move. He's a really easy pet, and he didn't smell bad at that point anyway. And we were like, this is a great pet. You know, we could do this. We ended up finally saying, well, maybe we should set him outside to see if, you know, he'll move and be set free. And he didn't move. And it turned out that we had this dead pet for a long time. To have it, you know, to be dead means you're not actively involved. So he's saying, listen, you've died as a Christian. You've died to those patterns of sin. Do not make peace with sinful patterns of sin. These sinful patterns of living. Where you say, it's just who I am. No, it's not. Listen, if you're struggling with a particular sin, fight it. Paul talks about this. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. John Owen said it this way, and we named Owen after John Owen. It says, be killing sin or it will kill you. You're not living life in the way that it's meant to be lived if you're enslaved to sin. And so he's designed us, he's given us this new life to fight these sin. You're dead to it. Now, as I said, there's these two volumes of life, what your life was like before and what your life is like now. And he's saying you're now in Christ. And so I want you to see how baptism is a picture of this. I mentioned baptism at the outset, showed you the picture and talked about it. And, you know, if you've thought about this, but we're a part of a Baptist church. And if you ever wondered, like, what makes a Baptist church as opposed to a Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, whatever, what's the difference? Well, one of the big differences is what we believe about baptism, obviously. All right, that's why we're called Baptist. And so what we believe about baptism, we believe is biblical, but we're one of the only groups that says, listen, it's believer's baptism, meaning that once you believe in Christ, once you are, where you've professed your faith in Christ, you say, now I'm united to Jesus as a public testimony. I'm going to show people in this visible act, and it's going to represent my union with him, my death to the old person, and my resurrection to the new life. Now, immersion, dunking, is the only way that that really gets pictured. Death, burial, resurrection. That's why we don't sprinkle infants, because we say, no, it looks to be that those who have faith in Christ are the ones who are baptized. And it's also picturing a very powerful truth of this death, burial, resurrection. I want you to see this. Paul writes about it here in verses 3 and 4. And what he's saying is you displayed your death and your new life in Christ when you got baptized. And so look at verse 3. It says, do you not know? By the way, you got to know something. It's hard for an infant to know what they did, right? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, that only makes sense in that way, right? That you've been baptized into his death. And then verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, baptism is all over Scripture. And Jesus baptized people, or Jesus was baptized by John. John was baptizing people. When Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, if it was that important for Jesus to tell his disciples to go and make disciples and baptize them, then we need to understand why we do it and what it means. And so first of all, and I know I need to be quick with this, first of all, your baptism is a picture of your union with Christ. I want you to know in verse 3 when it says, into Christ Jesus, it says you were buried with him. You were raised in him. And this into Christ Jesus, the most important part about baptism is this picture of your union with Christ. And by the way, that's a better way of describing your relationship with Christ than calling yourself a Christian. The term Christian is used in the Bible 3 times. And not every time is a positive. In Christ is used over 216 times just by Paul. Are you in Christ? That's a better question. Rather than me just ask you, are you a Christian? You might say, yeah, no, you know, whatever. Let me ask you this. Are you in Christ actively? Are you in Christ? Where are you? That's a better question. Because if you're in Christ, he's going to show up. Right? You can wear the label Christian and I guess do whatever you want to do, but ask the question, am I really in Christ? Have I been united to him? That's Paul's picture here, is that you are now united to him. John Murray said this about union with Christ. He says it's the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It's not simply a phrase of the application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of redemption. If you had to get to the heart of what your salvation means, it means you've been united to Jesus Christ. So, listen, that has to go with you everywhere. I want to ask you a question. Many of you have been baptized. Your relationship with sin, did it change at all after your baptism? Paul's saying it should have. It should show up. Because there's death to it. And it's been buried, and now there's this newness of life, and you've been united to Jesus. I want you to think about back to your baptism and think about, is your life any different at all with it? Or is it just the same old patterns? No difference at all. There should be a change. It's definitely a picture of death. And Jesus tells us when he calls us to die to ourselves, take up our cross, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. I said, he's not telling you to be true to yourself. He's saying, die to yourself. And I know that's a major teaching today, is just be true to yourself, follow your heart, and do everything that puffs up self, more self, more self. And Jesus says, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, crucify. This is why Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. I just goes whoosh, all the way down. Your identity, kids, listen. Your identity is not in what you do, what you have done. It's not in what you possess. It's not in what other people think about you. It's not in any number of things that people say, what's your identity marker? It's also not in what's been done to you. Your ultimate identity in Christ is that now you are a beloved child of God. That's a totally new identity. And that's freeing. There's no fear in that. There's no anxiety in that. Now you are free to live in the freedom of being a child of God. That's your identity. And listen, when he says you died to sin, and baptism is a reminder that you don't stay dead. I had a kid, this is hilarious, years ago. We were in the back. You all know him. His name's Zach Pate, Lori's son, not to call him out. But anyway, in the back, he asked me before we came out front, and he said, Wes, how many verses do you say while you have me under? And I was like, Zach, are you crazy? Like, no. I don't hold you under for a long time, you know? It represents a death of the old self and a newness of life, but I'm not going to hold you under there and say a bunch of verses. Listen, when baptism is a reminder that you don't stay dead, you're raised in a newness of life. And I love this picture, verse 4. It says, you're raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. We too might walk in newness of life. You're not the same. There's this newness. Karl Barth, great German theologian, says, the man who emerges from the water is not the same man who entered into it. There's a newness of life. Now, let me ask you, if you're not in Christ and you're not comfortable using that phrase of your life right now, whether you consider yourself a Christian or not, you say, you know what? The truth is I've not been living in Christ. I want you to ask the follow-up question. How is that going? What's the fruit of life not in him? Is it going well? And Paul asks this later. He says, when you were living that way, what fruit were you getting? Now, some of us think that if we resist Christ, we run from Christ, then there's this freedom that we can live in, and that's going to produce this great joy and peace and fun and all these different things. But when we step back and look at it, we say, that's not what's happening. I'm not experiencing joy or peace or love or any of those things. How's it going? I'll never forget, I had a guy come to my house one day, and he was crying. He wasn't in college. He was older in college, but acting like he was in college. But anyway, he came to the door crying, grown man crying, and he was spending his life just partying like crazy, going to bars, trying to hook up with people, just party. And he was bawling. I didn't even know this guy very well. Walked into the office at the house, met with him, and you could almost sense a war in this guy's soul. And he was trying to figure out whether he was going to surrender his life to Christ or whether he wanted to live this way. And I said, listen, that life is not going well for you. There's this freedom in Christ, and I want to encourage you to surrender your life to Christ and experience the joy and love that he gives. And he resisted. It was the craziest thing. This hardness came over, and he said, why would I give that up? And I said, why would you give that up? You don't even know me. You knocked on my door. You're a grown man. You're crying. I didn't say it in that way, but I'm sitting there thinking like, and you're talking about you don't want to give that up? It's not giving you joy. It's not giving you peace. It's not giving you life. And now all of a sudden there's this deception that came over his heart. And he said, why would I give all that up? It's like, are you kidding me? Listen, it's all this deception. Sin will deceive every time and say, come, come, come. We'll give you. And it never delivers. Never delivers. Christ says, come and have life and have it more abundant. He always delivers. But what that takes is a total surrender. It says, Jesus, I am going to deny myself. I'm going to die to myself. I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to follow you because I know, I believe who you are. And Jesus, I believe that you came into this world to save my sins, to save me from my sins. And God, I want to surrender my life to you. And when you surrender your life, there's this newness to it. And you can walk in this death to self and newness of life. And listen, as a way of invitation today, if you're here and you've never received him as your Lord and Savior, I want to invite you today to do exactly that, to surrender your life to him. Say, Jesus, I want to be in you. If you're here today and you've considered yourself a Christian, but there's no difference. There's absolutely no difference. It's still sinful patterns, the same as they were before. Then there's a problem there. And I want to invite you today to say, Jesus, listen, keep me close to you, save me, rescue me, help me to fight this sin. God, I want to live in the way that you've called me to live. And the Bible's teaching this. This is not Westers getting up there and saying, hey, I've got a new idea. The Bible's saying, you're dead to those patterns. There's newness of life now. And if you're not living in that newness of life, there's something not right. And what's not right is that you're not united to him in the way that you should. And so I want to invite you to say, Jesus, God, help me to stay close to you. Help me to fight these sins, God. I want to die to sin and live in the newness of life. Maybe others here today and you say, you know what? I've been a follower of Jesus. I love Jesus. I'm walking in the newness of life, but I've never been baptized. Never really understood what baptism was about. Listen, if that's you and you want to come forward and talk to me about what's the process of being baptized, I would love to talk to you about that. It's one of the most beautiful pictures of what it means to be a Christian. What's happened to you? You're saying, I've joined my life to Jesus. It's no longer I who live. I'm dead, buried. Now there's this newness to my life. If that's you and you've never been baptized, I would love to talk to you about what that process looks like. As we close today, we're going to sing a song that says, I surrender all. And I encourage you with every song that we sing, don't say it unless you mean it. And there's no shame. If you're like, you know what, I'm just not there yet, just quietly pray. And that's fine. But if you really mean it, sing it. Say, God, I really do want to surrender all to you. I want to give my life to you. I want to be in you. If that's you, I want to encourage you to make that commitment to him. I'm going to pray and then we'll have our invitation. Father, we pray now, God, that you would speak to us as we close this time out. Lord, we pray that you would draw us to yourself. God, we want to experience not only just a rescue from hell and a rescue from the penalty of sin. God, we want to live the Christian life as it's meant to be lived. We want to be rescued from the power of sin that so easily entangles us. And for many of us, God, we've settled and we've just continued in it. We've lived in it. We've made peace with it. God, you've called us to so much more, and we've settled for so much less. So, Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us, that you would convict us, and that, God, that you would do a powerful work in our midst. And, God, we want to be in you, Lord. We want to grow in you. We want to live in you, and we want to continue to grow in you, Lord. And, God, we pray now that you would speak to us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.